All right. Good to see everybody. I think I'm on, right? The green is on. Test, 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 test. Test, 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 test. I could be real loud if need be. I taught high school for a decade, so I could do some yelling if I need to. But I'll start by saying this. So my wife and I were going to stay here this weekend, and we were going to enjoy hanging out, doing the marriage retreat thing. And then my son got sick, and so she's at home with him, which is, hey, that's what marriage is about, right? I mean, that's it right there. That, like, you make a plan, you know, you're hoping for some time to get away and hang out, get some alone time, and then it falls through over and over and over and over again, like for the, like, your entire life until they move out, until the Rugrats move out. So, I'm really thankful to be here. I'm 41. I'm 41. I turned 42 this year. And so, what I've discovered is that you have to be a certain age before they invite you to speak at these retreats. You know, they don't invite, if you've been married a decade, you're not speaking at a marriage conference, okay? But at this point, I've been married for 18 years, and I've got some gray in my beard. It's coming in, okay? Some wrinkles around my eyes, and so I guess that legitimizes me to some degree, and so they invited me to be here, and I'm thankful for Brian. What a wonderful friend. Are we switching things up here? Okay.
Sorry, brother.
Oh, no worries, man. Dude, everybody give it up for Caleb. Nobody wants that job. You know what I mean? I was telling Brian before we got started, he was like, oh, man, the AV stuff's messing up. But y'all are church folk,
amen.
Right?
Amen.
You know how this goes. There's not been a Sunday that's passed that you haven't had AV problems in your churches. So don't think it should be any different at the Baptist marriage retreat, all right? But I'm grateful for Brian. I'm grateful for Ray. I'm grateful for David and Tony and the other pastors that I'm Dave Neville over there. A bunch of the guys that have had an impact on me for a really long time. And it means a lot for me to be here and to be invited to be with you. So, you know, my wife and I, we were married in 2005, and we've been married for quite a while. We both came from divorced homes, okay. And so, just for the, since we're being casual, raise your hand if you came from a divorced home. Your parents are divorced, so quite a few of us. I bet that's just almost half the room. So we both came from divorced homes, and when we got married, it was really important for us to take our commitment to one another really seriously, because we'd seen what it looks like when families fall apart. And so we took that commitment really seriously, and divorce for us was never an option. It wasn't on the table, and we knew that going into marriage. But in March of 2005, just before we got married in June, in March of 2005, just before we got married, my brother, who was just slightly younger than me, died in a car accident. And so, you know, that happened right before we got married. And it was pretty rough. And that year, before the wedding, I was already, you know, you're always trying to get in shape before you get married.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'd been in the gym and I'd already trimmed down a little bit. I was looking pretty good. But between March and June, I lost about 20 pounds. And I was a rail. If you see the pictures of me on my wedding day, I weighed 155. And so I weigh about 185 now, if that tells you anything. I've been eating pretty good since then. But I was depressed, and I was sad. That same year, Pastor Sam Miles, my pastor, decided he wanted to go plant a church. And so we went with a team of people to go plant a church in Midtown, Kansas City. And so that's all of that took place in 2005. And it was one of the most stressful And it was definitely the most difficult time of my entire life. And the commitments that we made to one another right off the bat were strained, right? Things were at a tipping point. I was coming home from work every day, and I was going into our bedroom. It's not a very small house, about 750 square feet. So it wasn't I wasn't hiding or anything. So I went to the back bedroom, and every day after work, I'd lay down on the bed and cry. And not like, you know, not like the manly cry, like I'm doing now. Like this is like the manly cry, like, you know, get a little weepy. No, I was wailing over the loss of my brother. And it was a tough time. And my wife had to endure that. And so everything that we committed to in our marriage, on our wedding day, everything we vowed to one another was put to the test immediately. And it was a hard year, but I don't think I would have survived it without a wife who believed in the vows that she made to me. And without her loyalty to me, and more importantly, her loyalty to the Lord, we probably wouldn't have made it. The average couple wouldn't have made it. But we were committed to the Lord, and we were committed to one another. Most marriages today, they don't survive stuff like that. And so this is actually what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about marriage vows. We're going to talk about what it means when we make a commitment to one another, and we vow to one another in a bond of loyalty that establishes two people before the living God, when they pledge themselves to one another. What does that mean? What does that actually mean? And I want to discuss tonight whether or not we actually remember those vows and live those vows every day. That's what we're going to look at. And so I'm going to do my best to keep the slides moving. I've got the clicker here. I'm going to need you to yell at me if we're not making progress on the blanks there.
At me.
Yeah, this guy will do it. Yeah. You're the one?
Yell at me.
Yell at me. See, this is the guy, isn't he? Okay, yeah. And they always sit in the front, don't they? So that's good. Thank you. Thank you. I need that. But, you know, again, you know, it's no Baptist event if there isn't fill in the blanks. So you've got to make sure you get those. People won't listen to a thing you said, but if there's a missing blank at the end of the event, they're going to come find you, and they're going to tell you you missed a blank. And so that's, you know, that's unacceptable, so don't let me get away with that. But let's pray, and then let's get into this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this great host of people. I'm so grateful for the privilege to be here. It means so much to me. Lord, I know, as Brian was talking about, there are people here that are coming from all different backgrounds. The nature of their marriage just runs the gamut. There are people here that are doing just fine. They're probably doing marriage counseling at their church, and they're investing in people. And you know, maybe they're the end sample that we all need to look to. But then there are people here that are struggling. And here's the thing that I absolutely believe. And I believe this because I believe that you're the God of new creation. I believe, Lord, that you take hopeless situations and breathe hope into them. Amen. And you make dead things living. And so because you do that, because you're that kind of God, there is no marriage in this room that's beyond repair. There's no circumstance in here that anyone faces that you can't speak into. And so, Lord, I ask for your help tonight. I ask for the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask for changed lives. I ask for people who are inspired by your word and who you are, that their lives would be forever impacted because they were here this weekend. And so help, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we live in a world of casual and shallow relationships, don't we? I mean, that's what social media is built upon, is casual and shallow relationships. And so the way that people live and think today is that when a friendship or a job or a family member, a ministry is no longer meeting our felt needs, or when it no longer serves our purposes, we just quit it. We just find something else to do or find someone else who will fulfill our needs. And so everything, every relationship that we have is optional. It's optional. We've become so detached and self-serving in our relationships. And this is why things like Tinder exist. Okay? Now, so I don't know if Brian mentioned this, but I am the pastor of college and young adults at the Midtown Baptist Temple. Okay? There is a whole lot of people between the age of 18 and 30 in that ministry. They keep me real busy. We've been running about 240 the last few Sundays. And now, about once every month to 2 months, I have to sit down with a young person who has, either through Tinder or some other app, been secretly engaging in sexual relationships with people that they don't even know. Okay, so if you're not familiar with Tinder, the way Tinder works is it's an app on your phone, and it's a pairing app, and people get on there and they swipe left or swipe right based on whether or not they're physically attracted to the person that they're looking at, the photo of the person they're looking at. Now, if the other person also swipes in a favorable way, then it creates a match, and the app puts the two people in contact with one another. Now, there's not a single young person that would tell you that this is a dating app. This is no eHarmony, okay? Right? They're going to tell you that this is an app that they use to go engage in casual sexual relationships. They may or may not ever talk to that person ever again. That's what Tinder is, okay? And so that's the world we live in. That's how casual sexual relationships have become. And that's the reality. That's the reality. Now, all of us, you know, maybe that shocks you. But this next point won't shock you, and I think that there's maybe some information here. We know that this casual approach to relationships is evidenced at some level in the national divorce rates, right? This has been where we've been going all along. This is where we've been headed for a real long time now. We've known for a real long time that about 40 to 50% of all marriages end in divorce. All right? We know that. I mean, we just took a sample size right here. Most of us in this room, half of us in this room said that we came from divorce homes. And the reason this is that people found that no-fault divorce makes breaking up really easy to do. It's a very, very easy thing to do. But this is where things get really weird. Okay, this is where the trend is beginning to change. What we're learning is that people no longer want to bother with the commitment of marriage at all. They don't even want to get married. It's too risky. I mean, they see the stats. They see that their parents got divorced. They see that 50% of all marriage relationships end in divorce. And then they also see what it does to children. And they see what it does to people's bank accounts. And the devastation that comes from it. And look, young people are just saying, we don't even want to bother with it. We don't want to bother with marriage. 70 years ago, the majority of U.S. households, approximately 80%, were made up of married couples. In 2020, the proportion of households consisting of married couples fell to 49%. The annual marriage rate in 1990, okay, that was, I mean, for me, that wasn't that long ago. I mean, some of those songs we sang tonight, the last time I sang them was 1990. That's true, though. That's true. It's been a minute. I need to come visit. Are you singing those kind of songs at your church? Yes. All right, man. I missed it. It was like something happened to me, and I was taken back to my childhood, and it felt good. I hadn't sang those songs in a really long time. But in 1990, there was 9.8 marriages per 1,000 people. In 2021, they dropped to 6 per 1,000. Now, that might not sound like a whole lot to you, but that represents millions of people choosing not to get married. So all of this information serves to remind us of something very important, and that is that we live in a society that tells us that our primary objective is personal happiness. And that it's best to avoid any vow or commitment that doesn't afford me a very easy option or the ability to opt out completely the moment unfavorable circumstances arise. That's the world we live in. And the world we live in is vow averse. It's vow averse because people don't understand what it means to serve anything greater than self-pleasure. People don't understand what it means to serve anything other than their own self-pleasures. They wake up in the morning thinking about themselves. They lay their head down at night on their pillow thinking about themselves. And everything in between is nothing but hedonism, humanism, and anything that will appease their flesh. And so, you know, we know what that looks like. Some of us are struggling with that exact kind of lifestyle. But that's the world we live in. People avoid commitment because they see it as voluntary bondage. That entering into a marriage relationship is voluntary bondage. They don't have eyes to see the greater value in it. But it's different for Christians. Christians ought to see this completely different. Amen. From a completely different perspective. And that leads us, I think, up. Are we doing? Oh, look. See, bro? Someone should have caught me. You should have yelled at me. At me. Yeah, you're that guy, dude. We just got started. You're already falling down on your job. Okay, so self-pleasure, that's your blank. All right? But here's the key point. Committing our life in marriage serves a higher purpose. And that's the thing that Christians understand that the world can't. Is that when we choose to get married, that serves into a higher purpose than just pleasure, than just the promise of a sexual relationship, or just the promise of making sure that there's dinner on the table every night, or just the idea, the commitment that, hey, we're going to have kids, I'll have offspring, and I've always wanted kids, and I want to have a house, and I want to have all the gadgets, and marriage might afford me some of that kind of casual, you know, suburban life, whatever it is that we're looking for. No. Christians understand that marriage is so much more than that, or at least they should understand that. They should understand that. And so this is why we make vows in marriage, because we're driven by more than happiness and pleasure. When we make a vow to our spouse, our loyalties go beyond our marriage, and they serve into the kingdom of God. They serve a kingdom agenda. Now, not everyone entered into marriage that way. I mean, some of you probably weren't even saved when you got married. And so, you know, a lot of us came into marriage maybe with a lot of different perspectives that vary. And maybe one person was saved and the other person wasn't, or whatever it might be. Our stories are all a little bit different. But I would assume that most of the people are here tonight because they are Christians. Because you're married and because you are saved. And if you are married and saved, then you need to understand that your life doesn't exist to please your spouse, and your spouse's life doesn't exist to please you, that you both exist to please the Lord. Amen. That's why we exist. That's why we make vows. Because we believe that we will be better at serving the Lord together than we would be if we were apart. Now look, vows are a really big deal to God. So let's take a minute to see how God understands the severity of a vow. Okay? Let's look at what does God think about vows? In Numbers 30, Moses presents the nation with the law of vows. And we're just going to read the first part, mainly because there's a lot going on here, and if I read through all of it, you'd be bored to tears. It's too late at night for all that. Okay, so let's start with verse 1 and we'll work our way down to verse 5. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. So as this chapter continues on, it essentially lays out a law that young women and wives may not pledge a vow to another person or to the Lord without the consent of their father or husband. Now, further, the father or husband, as heads of the house, have the right to annul such vows. However, if he first approves the vow, if the father or the husband first approves the vow and then changes their mind, the vow stands. Okay. So what do we learn from this? I mean, there's a whole chapter in God's law devoted to how we make vows. I mean, what we should learn from this, ultimately, is that God takes the vow thing pretty dang serious. He takes our commitments seriously. Right? I mean, okay, so did anybody ever grow up with any of these kids? There was a kid I grew up with. His name was Chris Stevenson. Chris lied about everything. This kid lied about... Everybody had one of these kids in their neighborhood that told a story. Whenever you were around them, they were telling stories that everyone knew weren't true. I remember when we were we were probably 11 or 12. Chris was trying to convince everyone that all summer long, hey, Chris, what would you do this summer? Oh, I was driving NASCAR all summer. Now, needless to say, Chris got beat up a lot. Chris didn't fare real well over the years. So the reason why people didn't like Chris is because no one likes a liar. Right. But man, why are we all so good at it? I mean, Chris was just bad at it, wasn't he? I mean, but we get so good at it. And there's some of us that have convinced ourselves that we can lie to the Lord and get away with it. Some of us are convinced of that. Look, we have to understand that we should be very careful about the vows and the commitments that we make. We should be very careful. We should measure our words. So much of Scripture is about measured words and the way that we communicate. I mean, so much of it. God cares about the things that we say. He really, really does. And He really cares about the commitments that we make with our mouth. In Scripture, a vow magnifies the devotion of an individual in performing a specific task. Okay? So since a vow is a religious operation, it is. It's a religious operation. It draws God into the pacts that we make with one another. That's what it does. I think there's a blank there.
Would you repeat that thing? A vow
magnifies the devotion of an individual in performing a specific task. But because there's a religious component, there's a spiritual component to making vows, God is drawn into the pacts and the vows that we make. God is holding us accountable to our vows, and we should absolutely take them seriously. Okay? Let's see there. In Genesis 28, we find the first mention of the word vow. And there we find that God extends the same promise that He gave to Abraham to Jacob. And He tells him that He will make a nation from his seed. Are you guys familiar with this story? Yep. He tells Jacob, look, I'm gonna make a nation from your seed. After hearing this promise, later in the chapter, Jacob vows before the Lord. He receives God's promise and then declares his allegiance in return. And that's the way vows make. They're agreements, right? There's a proposition that's made, and the other person decides whether or not they're going to engage in the negative or affirmative with that proposition. That's the way a vow works. And so when Jacob hears the promise that God makes to him, in return, Jacob vows to the Lord. He receives God's promise and then declares his allegiance. Genesis 28:20 says, if God will be with me, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So first of all, what we see here is that we have two parties entering into agreement. God extends a promise, and Jacob, under the conditions of that promise, enters a divine contract. Again, this is a big deal. This is a very big day in the history of the Bible, right here. And it's such a big deal that God has been holding up his end of this deal until this very day. I mean, all we have to do is read the news and look at what's happening in Israel right this moment, and we can observe with our spiritual eyes that God is holding up his end of the deal. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tell us that his people are going to return to him. Okay? I mean, the tribulation is referred to as Jacob's trouble. Why? Why? Because God's going to make good on Jacob's vow. Even if he's got to trouble things up a little bit. Right? Even if things have got to get real bad for Jacob before he figures out what he owes God, he's going to make good on the deal. Because God takes vows seriously. And so what should we learn from this? What's going on here? Okay. You may have already seen this. You may already be ahead of me. God honors his promises, and we should be a people who honor our vows. If God is willing to honor his promises and keep his promises, then we need to be the type of people who, in return, honor the vows that we make to him. That's the kind of people that we should be. God has no problem with vows. He's got no problem with them. He's simply asking us that if we make a vow and we invite him into the pledge that we make, that we would be faithful enough to keep our word. And so look, we've made vows to our spouses, haven't we? We made vows that are fashioned around biblical concepts. At least I hope so. I'm in college and young adult ministry. I've been doing that for about 6 years, almost 7 years now, actually. And I think I've done something like 40 weddings. I've done a lot of weddings. And every wedding that I do has very, very purposeful and biblical vows. Very, very purposeful. Now, you go to some of these weddings nowadays, and they just be making stuff up. Like, I promise not to clip my toenails in bed. I promise not to leave hair in the sink when I shave. If I ever shave again, I promise. And they'll make up vows that, like, they're not worth anything. Why? Oh, well, that's because we live in a very non-committal society. So we vowed to our spouses. We committed ourselves to one another before the Lord and before a congregation of witnesses. This means something, doesn't it? Okay, so then if it means so much, how many of you can recite your vows? Uh-oh. Oh, yeah, it means so much. Yeah, vows. You guys have been amening me for like the last 15 minutes. Now recite your vows. I mean, you vowed them, didn't you? You committed. You committed with your words and with your life. Let me give you a break. You can't recite your vows. It's okay. What's more important is how often you choose to meditate on how successfully you are honoring the vows that you made. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Those vows, you know, those vows are really, really important, because without the vows, we actually have no marriage. Those vows, along with a piece of paper from the government, are all we have to exchange, all we have to offer, in order for us to have a common and biblical agreement for our marriages. The Book of Common Prayer was first published in 1549. It includes an example of Christian ceremonial wedding vows, and it includes the phrase to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death we do part. The vows that we commonly find in marriage ceremonies today are actually really similar to those that we find in the 16th century. Now tonight we're going to do a bit of an exercise. You all right with that? You did the little mixer thing. You could do the mixer thing. You should be able to do this. Now I want to warn you up front. In your handout, there is a section with each vow that's devoted to rating yourself. Now, unless you want to get found out, I would suggest maybe not filling this out right in front of your spouse. Right? You start rating yourself a little too favorably, that might affect the way the evening proceeds. Okay? All right, so we want to make sure that we have some level of discretion. If you're not worried about it, okay, if you're a soldier, do whatever you need to do. But if you're a little concerned, you can fill this out later in a more private setting. But what we need to do is we really need to analyze whether or not we truly have kept our vows. And so are you ready to look at this with me?
Yeah.
Okay. The very first thing that we say in a wedding, you know, every time I look at this, I think about a wedding. You know, a father brings his daughter up on the stage, and I ask, who gives this woman to be wed? He says, her mother and I. And then he leaves his daughter on that stage, a woman. It's never the same for him. It's never the same for that. From that moment, he gives his daughter a kiss, and he walks away and he sits down. It's never quite the same. Tough day. I'm a crier. Every wedding, when I see, you know, I got two little girls. When I see that dad give his daughter a kiss and take her hand and put it in that ugly dude's hand, I get a little weepy. I do. It's an intense moment. But then these two people are staring at each other. They love each other so much. They've worked so hard for that relationship. And then when we get to the point of the vows, they say, I, and they say their name, take thee, whoever their spouse is, to be my wedded husband or wife. So when we say the words, I take thee, this is the declaration of a free will choice. Oh yeah, okay, thank you. Good call. There we go. This is the declaration of a free will choice. Now that's important, because we aren't superstitious people and we're not Calvinists. We aren't Calvinists. We don't think every decision was made for us before the foundation of time. Okay? We don't believe that. We believe that God has given us the ability to make decisions in the world that He built. But we're also not superstitious. We don't believe in serendipity, do we? You guys like that word? Fancy word. Serendipity just means like the divine appointment, the finding of your soulmate. That there was one, all of the fish in the sea, and there was one fish out there just swimming around, right? And you cast your line in. And man, you got some dogs at first. You had to throw them back. But you put it out there, and then you found the one. You found the one. They were the one person that God had for you. Okay, listen to me. That's nonsense. Okay? You've been watching too many Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan movies. Okay? You got mail, right? Is that what that's called?
You got mail.
Anybody ever watch The Notebook? Anybody here ever been notebooked by their spouse? Yeah, you have. I'm gonna admit it. If anybody else with me, you got notebooked by your spouse. We are the sorriest suckers in this room. Okay, never again. That's the vow I made to my wife. Never again with The Notebook. Okay. But we watch all these movies and we get so romantic, so grand in the way that we see marriage that we've come to a place where we believe that there is just one person. And the truth is, no, you decide. There were thousands upon thousands of people that you probably could have married. But somewhere along the way, you made a decision. 1 Corinthians 7:39 reminds us of that we have been given the liberty to make a choice in who we marry. Now, why is this so important for us to know? Because it removes any illusion of soulmate. And if there were soulmates, that would mean that God chose your spouse for you.
All right.
No, you chose who you were going to love forever. You married that person. Like, what happens is people marry that person like, oh, whoops, I accidentally didn't marry my soulmate. Or, whoops, God made a mistake. In His divine sovereignty, He found me the wrong one. And we would really like to blame Him for it. We would really like to do that. But the truth is God simply stands by the choices that you made.
Amen.
Which is what Mark 10:9 declares. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You stand by the choice, but He stands by your bond. That's what He stands by. Once upon a time, you went on a date, didn't you? Right? Maybe you did the online dating thing. We won't get any hands raised for that. No one really ever wants to admit that. But some of y'all got married because you met online. And that'll work. That'll do, I guess, in some cases. But you went on a date. Once upon a time, you went on a date. You were attracted to this person. And so you worked at the relationship, didn't you? You worked at it. It took work. It may not have been perfect. You may have had mess-ups along the way. But you chose to love them. Then through marriage, you were joined together. And it's a union that no man has the authority to simply dismantle. So when we think back and consider the decision that we made to make this other person our spouse, the person that we were going to love forever, are we now, maybe years later, are we thankful for the choice that we made? Or maybe some of us are casting blame at God, saying, look at what you did. I believe that a spirit of thankfulness protects our heart from bitterness and regret against God and our spouse. Romans 1:21 says that those who aren't thankful are prone to deceit, vanity, and perversion. That's interesting, isn't it? That people aren't thankful in their marriage, they're prone to deceit, vanity, and perversion. I don't even want to get in to the number of people, men and women, addicted to pornography in the church. I don't even want to get into it. But when we're not thankful to God for our spouse, we find ourselves in all kinds of stuff. So here's the question for you. On a scale of 1 to 5, how often do you thank God for your spouse and the choice that you made? How often do you, in your prayer life, turn to the Lord and say, God, thank you so much for superintending and allowing me to meet this person. And thank you for standing with me in the choice that I made to love them. Thank you so much. That thankfulness is critical. It's critical. Okay, the next vow is this. You guys know this stuff? Okay, there's that. Okay, the next thing is this, to have and to hold. To have and to hold. This is actually an ancient legal term, to have and hold. In Latin, it's called, let me see, okay, here we go. in Latin it's called, this is where I'm trying to sound smart, hobendum et tenendum. Okay? Hobendum means to have. Et tenendum means to hold. To have means to accept responsibility, to receive. To have in scriptures implies sexual engagement, which we know that in order to have a healthy marriage relationship, sex is important. It's critical. But the agreement to have means more than that. It means to embrace your spouse. Listen to me. It means to embrace your spouse, not just in a physical, intimate way, but an intellectual, emotional, spiritual, and physical way. To have them. To have them in their thoughts, in their feelings. To have them. To have them with their dreams. To have them with their worship, and to be with them, and to be with them before the Lord, and to worship together. To have means to embrace your spouse. To hold means like holdings. Means to accept tenure. Long-term possession. It's the agreement of permanence. And marriage is intended to be permanent. Okay? So listen. This is to have and to hold is an agreement to have your spouse forever. To have them, not just for now, but forever. Forever. Listen to how Solomon's bride speaks of him in Song of Songs. I mean, what would a marriage retreat be without a little Song of Solomon? You know what I mean? It's just give things, you know, it's like the Christian's Barry White. You know what I mean? You want to get things revved up, just read a little Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 2:16 says, "My beloved is mine." That's her declaration. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. So to have and to hold means that you're promising a close marital bond that cannot be broken. That's the vow you made. That's the vow you made to one another. That's no light thing. So you chose them, you declared that you chose them, and then you told them, "I will forever have you and hold you." So we need to ask ourselves, do we function in a way that declares that you belong to each other? I mean, it's one thing to say things. It's a whole other thing to live them. And so what we're talking about is taking the words that you vowed and actualizing them in the behavior of your life. Do you sit down with your spouse and listen to them? Do you talk with them? I know how it is. You come home from work. The kids need to be fed. They got to get to soccer practice. They got to get to baseball practice. They got the things. You're going around. You're doing all the stuff. You get home at like 9:30 at night, and all you got time for is one episode of Seinfeld. Okay? One episode. And then you fall asleep on the couch, and she sits up looking at her phone, and, you know, after about 20 minutes of that, she nudges you because you're snoring, and it's time to go upstairs and get into bed, and then you go to sleep. And then that's how it goes, day after day after day. And so then you don't find time to engage each other in a meaningful, emotional, physical, intellectual way, spiritual way. You don't talk about vision in your marriage. You don't talk about what God's doing, what ministry is like. You don't make plans together. You don't invest time and energy in talking and discussing important things because you're just so busy. And listen to me, I'm telling you, it's dangerous. Because you promise to have and to hold. And so, if you're going to rate yourself, ask yourself, okay, I actively receive and engage with my spouse intellectually. I have and hold my spouse by valuing his or her mind and their ideas. Rate yourself. I actively receive and engage with my spouse emotionally. I have and hold my spouse by valuing his or her feelings. I listen and hear and engage with their feelings. And dudes, listen to me. Look at me. I get it. You're hard. You know, you're tough. You don't do the emotional thing. You don't do the feeling thing. Listen to me. With your wife, you do. With your wife, you do. If you want to be Christ-like, with your wife, you do. I actively receive and engage with my spouse spiritually. I have and hold my spouse by sharing in worship. Do you worship together? Do you do ministry together? Do you talk about the scriptures together? Do you pray together? That's a big one. I actively receive and engage with my spouse physically. I have and hold my spouse by having sex. And that's, you know, that's one of those things that either gets brought up at these conferences or it doesn't. And so I'm going to bring it up. You know, a lot of the, you know, I've been in ministry for 20 years now. I've been pastoring for probably 10. And I've counseled a lot of marriages. And there is a theme. And the theme is here with have and hold. And a lot of it, man, couples, they stop having sex as they get older. That's something to work on. That's something that needs to be worked on. Three, to honor and keep him or her. To honor and keep him or her. To honor means to hold someone in high esteem or estimation. Both husbands and wives have a responsibility to be honoring. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, talking to the dudes, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Do you honor her? Ephesians 5:33 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so when you hold someone in high estimation, you're willing to prefer them over yourself. That's what that means. That you put them ahead of you. Life is not about your agenda. Okay? You've committed to this person in order to lift them over you, to love them and prefer them greater than yourself. When you hold someone in high estimation, you're willing to prefer them over yourself. Romans 12:10 says, Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. To honor produces a type of submission and love and sacrifice that brings glory or blessing on the other person. Are you bringing glory and honor on your spouse? Are you doing that? Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, this. Okay, so obviously someone else, I don't know, maybe Ray, someone's going to be spending some time at this retreat in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, you can't do a marriage retreat without Ephesians chapter 5. You just can't do it. Okay? I'm not going to exhaust this scripture now, but I want to point out to you something that's very, very important. That when you love someone else more than yourself, it only enriches your life. Christ understood this. Christ yearned so deeply to have relationship with us that he left his throne. And he came down here and he lived a rough yet perfect life, and he laid his life down willingly and was beat and crucified by his own creation. And he traveled the distance to hell to deliver the Old Testament saints by the millions. Amen. Out of Abraham's bosom. Amen. And then on his way back to heaven to give them to the Father, bestowed blessings upon the people that crucified him.
Thank you, Lord.
I mean, he sacrificed everything because he knew ultimately that it would be a blessing. It would be a blessing to the triune God that one day he would have his beloved bride and he would be with us for eternity. He had that in his mind, and it made the decision to sacrifice really easy. Now, what you need to know as a spouse is that if you sacrifice, if you give your life to that, if you prefer that other person more than yourself, that ultimately it will enrich both of your lives. And you have all of the things. You have all the satisfaction that you need. Amen. Now, there's a lot to that. So I'm going to leave that to the other guys. But for now, you just need to know that you vowed to prefer that person over yourself. You said it. You're the one who said it. So listen to me. Honor isn't earned. It's bestowed. Honor isn't earned. It's bestowed. Do you know that? You know, dudes are famous for saying, well, like, haven't I earned your respect? I mean, look at all the hard work I'm doing, all the things I'm doing. Have I not? You know, women feel the same way. They do all the work around the house, and they're doing things, and they're serving into their family, and they make so many sacrifices, and both people are looking for honor. But listen to me, honor isn't earned. It's bestowed. In other words, you don't need it. You just need to give it. You bestow it as a gift. You bestow honor on your spouse as a gift. That's how it works. And so to the word keep here, so we talked about honor and keep. Keep means to watch over, provide, and protect. So this vow is a vow to take your spouse into your trust. It implies that you're going to vigilantly observe and take care of the one that you love, to keep them. So what does that look like? Well, husband, you're the protector. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So you keep your wife as the weaker vessel. You keep her, you protect her. As a man, you're stronger, and as a man, you protect your spouse both physically, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. You don't let people step all over your wife. You don't let people speak ill of your wife. You look out for her. You protect her. If things are getting too busy and she's overwhelmed, you step in the gap. You fill in the gap. You speak up on her behalf. Because you're the stronger. And you need to do that. Husbands, you are also the provider. 1 Peter 5:8. But if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That ain't good. Let me just tell you. Wives, you are keepers at home. You are to protect and keep and cultivate the home. Titus 2:4-5 say that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So here's the question. How well do you accept your role and responsibility to keep what has been given to your oversight? Each of you have an oversight. Each of you have an area of management. Each of you have to honor and keep. How well are you doing that? How well are you doing that? Okay, so here's the question for you. On a scale of 1 to 5, how well do you accept your role and responsibility to keep what has been given to your oversight? How well? Next, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity. I clumped all that together. Okay, now this portion of the traditional marriage vows is a promise to be supportive, to stay faithful and committed no matter what happens. Who knows that trouble comes to marriages? If you haven't been through it yet, there will be a season where trouble comes. Amen. Suffering comes. Y'all listen to me. Yeah. Okay. Since January, our oven broke. Okay. Now, I like to try to fix things. I worked on that sucker. I'm telling you. I spent hours. I spent money. Okay. Shot. Oven broke. Shower broke. Shelving broke. Okay? The shelving broke. Right? Our dryer broke twice. T- twice. Okay? I got home from church on a Sunday and pulled in. I usually get home after my wife. That's how pastors do. You get home like 5 hours after the rest of your family. It's terrible, but it's true. So you get home. I pulled in the driveway. I thought my wife was inside. She wasn't. I open my door as she pulls into the driveway, and she just crushes the door of our car. Okay? That happened a month and a half ago. The car was finally fixed today, and I go pick it up on Monday. Look, doesn't life just happen?
Yes, it does.
It's complicated. Life is complicated, and trouble comes. Suffering comes. Difficulty comes. And I think, honestly, the worst thing is when family members die. So it's the worst kind of trouble that you can face is when people that you love pass away. And these things, they prove, these burdens and trials, they prove whether or not we've truly committed to one another. 1 Corinthians 7:28 promises that there are worldly difficulties that are unique to the marriage relationship. Isn't that true? I mean, like, there are certain problems that only exist for married people, right? Like, single people, and this is one of the funniest things, is watching people in their 20s interact with like a married couple who's only been married for like a year interacting with single people because they were just there,
yeah.
Right? And it's like they can't even relate to one another. Like, suddenly they got married and they don't even know how to relate. Like, you were just there. You were single like 6 months ago, bro. And so it's so funny how the married couples that, you know, when they're talking with the singles, they're like, oh, you've got it so, you know, you've got it so easy, especially at the point that they have kids. You've got it so easy. Life is so flexible. You get to go gallivanting, if people use that word, going around. You get to stay up late, and you get to have fun. Your life is flexible. You have all this capacity, all this energy, and, you know, in marriage, you don't have all that anymore. With kids, you don't have that anymore. And there's all kinds of problems. When you decide to start a family, you decide you're going into it with eyes wide open. There are going to be problems for you and complications that don't exist for other people. Which is why Paul's like, hey, if you stay single, man, missionary, that's probably smart. Like if you want to be single and you want to serve the Lord, man, because there's a lot of burdens that come with being married. Now you've got to worry about this other person and all these other things that go into it. Like if you can stay single, stay single. Problem is, most people can't. They're like, marriage is a good thing, you know? But it comes with problems. And these things can either strengthen our resolve, and they can strengthen our bonds, or they can break us. They can cause infighting. They can cause isolation. Something bad happens. No one knows how to talk about it. People just go to the different parts of the house. They hide away. And I hear about marriage relationships where there's so much strain and there's so much distance that the husband comes home. This dude, 50 years old, 55 years old, comes home from work, goes downstairs, plays video games all night until it's time for bed. Rinse, repeat. This is, people live this way. Look, difficult times like the one that I went through the first year of marriage can either strengthen and refine, they can temper the strength of your marriage, or they can break you. You decide. You decide. So here's a question for you on a scale of 1 to 5. In the past, this is a very personal question. In the past, how well have you handled difficult times in your marriage? How well have you handled them? Think of the most difficult example that you can come up with. How well did you treat your spouse through that storm? Did you push them away, or did you draw them closer? Number 5, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Am I keeping up over here? I don't even know. Okay, sorry. You see, you got this in your notes though, right? So we'll keep going. To love and to cherish till death do us part. Love and cherish. To love and to cherish. So love, and the word sacrifice, did you know they're synonyms? Love and sacrifice are synonyms. And to cherish is to hold in great value. So when you vow to love and cherish, you're declaring your love will be more than a mental assent. It's more than just up here. Oh yeah, I love them. Yeah, I love them. Yeah, that's what I'm supposed to say, right? I love them. And it's just up here. It's got to be more than that. Because your sacrifice proves that you love. And so this vow to love and to cherish makes your choice to love absolute. It makes it permanent and privileged. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Oftentimes in the marriage vows, to love and to cherish till death do us part, the death do us part is kind of added on. But it means that your commitment is lifelong. That the only thing that can separate you is death itself. There's nothing that will dissolve your marriage outside death, outside the grave. Now, some of you are sitting here tonight and you're like, "I said all that? I don't remember that." That sounds harder. That sounds harder than I realize. Listen, does the prospect of growing older together excite you?
Amen.
Or does it make you afraid? Or worse, does it make you apathetic? I want to suggest that if your answer is anything other than excited, it's because you failed to plan. You failed to talk with your spouse. You failed to envision your spouse. You failed to love and to cherish. And so, as we close tonight, I wanted this to be very practical. I wanted you to really think hard about the things that you've vowed to your spouse. And I want to ask you, I want to plead with you. Will you honor the vows that you made to your spouse before God? He's holding you to it. You know, it wasn't long ago, I think at the Mission Focus Conference, Brian Clark said that the study of the end times is important because it informs the way that we conduct ourselves now, right? When we look ahead, we look ahead to the future and we see what the scriptures say about the world, how the world is going to go. And we understand the end times. Well, then that begins to inform the way we walk and behave right now, right? But I also believe that there's something unique about looking at the past. And when we look back at the past, and your marriage is a monument in your past. And when we look back to our past, I think it informs the nature of our walk now. Because what we can do is we can remember and then be accountable. We can choose to be accountable. And so I'm gonna leave you with this. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to turn it over to Brian. But I want to ask you and I want to plead with you, would you take your vows seriously and would you honor them before your spouse and before God? Thank you so much for letting me be with you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. I thank you for this people. I know that you're at work here tonight. And I know that you want to continue to grow and strengthen these marriages. They got some things to reckon, though. I mean, every marriage has things to work through. There's always room for improvement. And so, Lord, I pray tonight would be an opportunity for true assessment. And that, Lord, people would be objective and honest. And then they would very subjectively and passionately make decisions, that they would repent. And that they would choose to follow you and to devote their life to fulfilling the vows that they've made to their spouse. We're trusting you for this work, Lord. Would your Spirit work in our lives and change us from the inside out? We need your help. We love you. We're trusting you with our marriages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you. Amen. That was excellent. Thank you, Brandon, so much. And boy, is that not a word fitly spoken. So my wife and I are doing some premarriage counseling with a couple, and
I did everything right.
You we're talking about just how important
sir,
it is to invest.
Wonderful.
This year, and I really want to just encourage you all to make sure that tonight you invest right in what you've heard. Brandon's taking time to mine the Word of God. You can tell what he's brought is not just, you know, he didn't just get online and print off someone else's sermon and preach it to us. I mean, he's meditated on this. He's observing it. He's invested himself. He's being transparent, sharing his own difficulties.